Welcome to the connecting class. And if you have not been with us before, I think most of you have been with us before. This week we're going to start a new series on God's judgment. After a long series on God's grace in Galatians, we're going to not go to the opposite of the spectrum. We're going to understand and look at the many places in Scripture where the judgment of God is a dominant theme. And I think in light of the good news of the gospel, this judgment is not something we ignore. It's something that we embrace. And as we're going to see, becomes really a very important part of the biblical message which glorifies God. But before we do that, I want to just say a word about our trip. I'm wearing my Mao suit, which was made for me for the wedding. I just need a red star here and I'll be all set. Some of you may recognize some of the folks who were at the wedding, Ben Pang and his wife, and Frank and Ellen Stormer, who have been a part of the fellowship here. This is David and Karen, his bride. And because she works in television in Guangzhou, which is the second or third largest city in China, there were a lot of media people there, and this is an interview that they were doing before the wedding. It was a large wedding, about 300 sit-down guests. But these two stole the show. Alex and Sasha, Debbie's oldest twins, were over there as a ring bearer and flower girl. And they became kind of the hit of the whole experience. The paparazzi were all over them. So much so that when the ceremony started, there were so many cameras flashing that it scared little Sasha, and she had to have some help getting down the aisle. But it was an exciting experience. But now, we move to not from a different part of the world, but to a different subject. You know, one of the universal questions in a postmodern age is, what's the meaning of it all? And that is not only an academic, philosophical question that people in remote carrels in a library think about in graduate school, studying philosophy. It's something that everyone thinks about when you face the kind of natural disaster that we have been exposed to in Japan. And you wonder, with Katrina and with this recent earthquake and tsunami, and we recognize these are not unusual, these things happen regularly. Where is the hand of a loving God? Is this God's judgment? How do we explain this? If it is God's judgment, why does it seem to be always in the wrong place, for the wrong people, by our judgment, so forth and so on? And the question of, what is the meaning of life? What is the meaning of the cosmos and the world we live in? Is there some order to the chaos, or is it just chaos? These questions, I think, are important questions that probably in this community more people ask more often than in many communities. But sooner or later in life, either directly or indirectly, either in a sophisticated level or on a very primitive level, as human beings, we ask the question, does life really have meaning? Now, I know if you've been raised in a Christian environment, you've learned the answers by rote, and therefore sometimes you don't allow yourself to even ask those questions, because basically you have the answer, and you simply say, God is sovereign, it's God's will. But in times of the valley of the shadow of death, when basically you have had your hopes and your faith exhausted, you ask those questions. And it's those questions that I think are a part of what this series is going to be dealing with. I've mentioned Edward Carnell several times before. He wrote a book on Introduction to Christian Apologetics, which was one of the best classic books on understanding the Christian faith that I've read. And he says this, and this, when I first read the book and came across this quote, I was impressed. He said, I am a Christian in part because it provides a story that better than any other gives me meaning to what I experience inwardly and observe outwardly in this world. And he puts this in a context of saying that as a person who's trained in science and philosophy and theology, he said, very frankly, there are a lot of questions I don't have answers for. There are a lot of hard questions that Christianity does not answer. But he said, when I look at all the other stories, no story gives more answers or better answers than Christianity, the Christian story. And he said, in part, that's not the only reason, but in part, that's why he's a Christian. Now, his life is very interesting. I mean, he died at a young age, and he died, we don't know really what the circumstances were, but he suffered from depression a good bit of his life, adult life. And a lot of that had to do with the dissonance and turmoil within himself and trying to make sense of the world internally and externally in light of his Christian faith. So he's a person who I respect because he wrestled deeply with these questions and did not settle for simple, trite answers. The one characteristic of God that all the world's great religions share is expressed in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 4. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. No matter how we understand the nature of God, the one characteristic that God seems to have is that he is distinctly holy. That is, he is set apart from the rest of creation on a number of fronts, and he is different and more perfect and more whole than what he has created. Divine holiness is reflected in many portions of Scripture. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, we read these words, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And here John chooses to use the word logos and light and life to describe something of this mysterious, eternal character of God, which is in contrast to darkness and night or imperfection. Holiness is the most important single attribute of God, says Augustus Strong. Augustus Strong is a classic Protestant theologian. He is the father of, of Baptist theology. Every Protestant seminary student that goes to a conservative school has to read Augustus Strong. He's one of three or four theologians you have to read. And when I first read this quote from him, I was puzzled because I would have not expected that he would label holiness as the most important attribute. But as I began to look more seriously and reflect more seriously on what I know of Scripture on this topic, I began to see pretty quickly that he is exactly right. Holiness is the backdrop for almost every other attribute, significant attribute of God. If we fail to see God's holiness, we will fail to fully appreciate all of the other important attributes of God, including his mercy. Matthew chapter 6. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? What Jesus was saying here is that if we don't see things clearly at the outset, everything else gets distorted. It's very important that we come to have a perspective on the foundation of our Christian faith, and especially on the nature of God. Holiness technically means set apart as undefiled and as unique. Theologians divide God's holiness into two aspects. There is, first of all, his majestic power. He is the infant I am, the first cause of all that exists. And then he is also the essence of moral purity. God is perfect love and the light of life. This is communicable. This is something that basically we're called to share. We do not share his majestic power. We have hints of it. We have creative abilities. We have the abilities to be agents of his creation. But we do not have the kind of majestic power that controls the events of history and nature that he does. However, his moral purity is basically our call at bearing his image. We bear his image. The primary aspect of that image is to reflect his loving relationships. This is relational. And that is the sphere in which we, as disciples of Jesus Christ, bearing the image of God, most powerfully reflect the nature of God in his creation. A number of passages bear the two aspects of God's holiness out. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, or verse 3. The angels who basically Isaiah experiences in his vision of God is spoken of here. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundation of the house of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filled with smoke. Then I said, Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim, or angels, flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." In this reference to God's holiness, we see both the majestic holiness of God and the moral purity of God. There are other passages that do the same thing. The first verses of the Gospel of John. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being. In him is life, and life is the light of men. And light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Therefore, there was true light which coming into the world enlightened every man." Here again we see the majestic power, moral purity. We go to Colossians, the passage that Jay was preaching on just a few weeks ago. "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." And he goes on in verse 19. "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross through him." I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Again, those two aspects come out. There are many other passages we could cite to illustrate this. Our response to the holiness of God, resulting in God's judgment and his loving provision for us, is key to understanding many of the mysteries of our common experience. In other words, it's this holy character of God and our response to it that basically sets up the world that we experience. Let me try to illustrate that if I can. God's divine holiness brings about judgment in the face of our rebellion and refusal to acknowledge it. In Romans chapter 1, Paul basically pronounces God's judgment on all mankind by saying, in essence, they failed to acknowledge him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations. In other words, they were able to see the creation. They were able to see the majestic power of God. They were able to experience something of the moral purity of God, or sense that, but they deliberately chose to resist that and to understand that revelation in some other way, to explain it away, so to speak. And in that context, they were turned over by a loving God to their own senses that they might eventually, hopefully, see. But of course, many do not see. But the consequences of going their own way were the consequences of not only dissonance and frustration, but also of death. But it's in that context of judgment, of God's judgment upon us, that we understand something of the nature and the power of God's mercy in the cross. The ramifications of God's holiness are expressed not only in the fact that all of creation is under judgment, but also the mercy of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ at the cross of Christ only has meaning if there is a holy God that has a holy standard. If there are no standards, mercy is meaningless, basically. Divine judgment explains many of nature's greatest mysteries. For example, we read in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17 that God says after the fall of Adam and Eve, "Cursed is the ground because of you." And later in Romans, we read these words, "The whole creation groans and suffers, even we ourselves groan within ourselves." And here we see something of the fallenness of not just mankind, but of nature. One of the criticisms of Christianity, and especially of God as a creator, comes from the observation of scientists who look at the natural world and look at life forms and say, if God created the human body, for example, or the world in which we live, why are so many aspects of nature not seeming to work very well? Why are there certain parts of the body that just don't seem to function the way they should? Why does nature work imperfectly? Why is there pain and dissonance and discord? If God is a perfect loving God and he had a perfect creation, you expect it to work perfectly. What Genesis and what Romans tell us is that indeed the lack of perfection in nature is not the result or reflection of the error of God as a creator, but it's complicated by the fact that the creation has been corrupted. And what we experience now in creation, what we experience now in weather and climate and in the function of our bodies, all have, as a part of their explanation, not just the presence of a powerful, loving God, but also the consequences of God's divine judgment upon a fallen creation. The fallen cosmos bears witness to God's holy wrath. Nature operates imperfectly. Now, I know it's fashionable for some people to say that because God controls everything, everything has a purpose we can understand. So that when Katrina hits New Orleans, it's God's judgment. Now, I have a real problem with that. First of all, I don't disagree it's God's judgment, but it has nothing to do with New Orleans. It has nothing to do with our time in history. It has to do with the fact that the whole creation is broken and under judgment. If I were going to basically center a tsunami or a hurricane to give someone a good spanking in our country, it wouldn't be New Orleans, where you've got poor people who are already suffering enough. I'd go someplace else. It just doesn't seem like God to say, well, because America has made policies that basically disagree with God, God is going to take the poorest people in America and basically make them suffer more. That sounds like God, doesn't it? No, it makes no sense. Now, am I saying that America is not in line for judgment? Not at all. I think America is in line for judgment, along with every other nation is waiting in judgment. But the judgment seems to be random in nature. Nature operates imperfectly. Our bodies decay and die. You know, if you ask yourself, why do we have to die? We don't ask that question because we all know we're going to. But why do we have to die anyway? If we could come alive, you'd think that God could arrange for us to stay alive. But we all die. And the death is sometimes slow. As a matter of fact, we're all in the process of dying. And it's not just physical. Evil and death are allowed to reign until the end. They aren't going to go away. All of us are going to experience that. Bad things happen to everyone, righteous and wicked. I know, again, it's a fashionable Christian folk lie that the things that happen to you are the result of God's blessing or judgment. But the psalmist recognized, and the writer of Ecclesiastes recognized, that a lot of good things happen to wicked people, and a lot of bad things happen to very good people. I can remember one of my classmates and was a seminary student who was, very frankly, a model of pastoral virtue. He was the person that if anyone in our class was going to basically be the person we'd like to have as our pastor, he was it. He was humble, he was bright, he was pious, he loved God, he served people, he was selfless. But his life was full of obstacles. He had health problems. He was desperately poor. Circumstances oftentimes interrupted his job, so he would lose his job and other people wouldn't. His marriage was difficult. He had children who had difficulties. And just no end to the difficulties. And the rest of us were sitting there basically not experiencing a lot of these things and saying to ourselves, why is this happening to him when he is the person basically that all of us would love to have as a pastoral model for us? But we recognize, hey, this is not unusual. This is the way life is. Now, when you're young, when I was in my 20s, that was a more serious question. I've lived long enough to recognize now, and looking over history and looking over my own life and the lives of the people around me, listen, nothing makes sense. The writer of Ecclesiastes was no fool. He was basically in touch with reality. And he had good reasons to ask the question, you know, where is the meaning of it all? The image of God and the values of his kingdom are displayed against the backdrop of a fallen world. And in that respect, this advertisement, which is used by the Red Cross or something like it several years ago, struck my attention and I liked it. Natural disasters call for acts of God. If natural disasters are a part of a fallen world, the image of God is going to be seen not in the hurricane, not in the tsunami, but in our response to it. Because that's where the moral purity of God's people comes to the fore, in our response to the disasters of what happens. We don't have answers, do we still have hope? When there is no help or recourse to relieve the pain, are we willing to at least suffer with those who suffer and empathize with them? That is where the image of God is. Yes?
In Screwtape Letters, our cause is never in such trouble as when a man looks out on the world and seems bereft of any sign of God, asks why he's been abandoned, and still believes.
Yes. I don't know if you all heard that, but that's a powerful quote in Screwtape Letters, where Satan says basically he is most threatened when he looks out and sees a person who has no reason to have hope in God, and yet he has hope in God. The argument I've made that was very persuasive to me when I was a young, very young Christian was this. When I saw what Paul had and what he deliberately pushed away in order to know Christ and what he got in response in terms of circumstances, and the hope and the joy and the love energy he had as a result, I said, there's something going on here I want a part of. Because he had a hope and a love that the world couldn't give him and the world couldn't take away. He couldn't be bribed with circumstances. And I said, that is power. And I believe that more now than I ever have. The genius of Jesus and Paul's life rests in the fact that they had ample reason to doubt God's love for them if they look at their circumstances. And yet, in spite of their circumstances, like Abraham, he grew in faith as the circumstances got worse. And we see that in Paul and certainly in Jesus. And I think it is strange to me that in our culture we can so quickly lose sight of that. Because as soon as our circumstances start to go sour, we almost automatically wonder, have I done something wrong? Is God really there? Does God really care? Is God really fair? I mean, those questions so often flood in, not from the Holy Spirit, and not from good reason, but from the values of our culture. Judgment is the root of our fear. Just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. There's something in us that is fearful. And the naturalist might say, well, of course, that's because we live in an insecure world that threatens our livelihood physically, our immortality. But I ask the question, why are we so afraid of losing life? Where does that fear come from? Why are we so afraid of pain? Well, pain is unpleasant. Why is it unpleasant? Those questions are questions that are philosophical, theological questions, ultimately. And in that respect, what we read in Scripture concerning the fear of death that pervades human life, we are looking into or looking through the lens of the image of God within us. The fall created profound dissonance. Genesis 3, verse 10. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself, Adam said when God confronts him after the fall. Before that, he wasn't afraid. And the fear here has to do with self-awareness on the part of Adam. And that goes back to the fulfillment of the promise that Satan reminded them of. He said, when you basically disobey God, you're going to know not only good, you're going to know evil as well. And sure enough, as soon as Adam and Eve decided to go their own way and live independently, for the first time, they began to experience evil. They knew what it was like. They knew what it felt like. They sensed the isolation, the sense of alienation, the dissonance. They sensed the fear that came with the fall. Dissonance and moral conflict have been a part of our human experience. Romans 7, verse 19. For the good that I wish, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not wish. And this comes from the lips of the Apostle Paul at a time when he is writing his magnum opus theologically, the Epistle to the Romans. Now, some people try to dismiss this, saying this is Paul reflecting upon his life apart from Christ. And to a certain extent, that's true. He's expressing here his life as a Christian when he puts himself before the law. And when he says, when I look at the holiness of God as reflected in the law, I am undone, as Isaiah was undone in Isaiah chapter 6. Because I recognize that I do not do what I should, and I do things that I should not do. And he feels trapped by that, or in this body of flesh, he describes it. And that's why he says in the next chapter, Romans 8, along with all nature that is broken, I'm broken too, and I groan, longing for the adoption, for the end, when this will be over. And of course, in the next few verses of chapter 7, the beginning of chapter 8 of Romans, he explains the answer. The answer is in the cross of Christ. James tells us that our personal dissonance and conflict basically is the root of our social disruption and conflict. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? And here what he's saying in essence is that our inner spiritual conflicts as individuals basically is a big part of explaining why we have social or outward social conflicts in relationships. Why do I struggle with people around me who don't do things the way I want them to be done or the way I should think they should be done? It's largely because of things in my life that depend upon them doing things right, so that I have a less hassled life. Why do I want a less hassled life? I hopefully can find peace if life works my way and not someone else's way, whatever it might be. There are lots of trails. They all basically say the same thing. My conflict with y'all and with my family and with God comes from the fact that y'all aren't running things the way you should. And that includes God. But it gets right down to it. Of course, I recognize that I don't want to run it either. I just want it to work out. I just want the kingdom on my terms. I want peace, prosperity, tranquility, etc., etc., etc. We don't have that. In this world, we're going to have constant temptations to conflict. And I have to remind myself, when I'm at odds with friends, with family, with loved ones, or with my enemies, I've got to always ask myself, what is the fear in me that I am not allowing God's Spirit to address? What is the fear that I have of death that is being aggravated by this person's behavior? What prevents me from loving them as opposed to wanting to manipulate them or be angry with them or basically judgmental of them? The thing about the life of Jesus and the life of Paul is not that they lacked discernment and judgment. They had clear discernment and judgment. The thing that's amazing is that their ability to show up lovingly in circumstances where you wouldn't expect that. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Or Paul being in prison and being forsaken by those that were his disciples in Christ, and yet finding real hope and peace in his relationship through the Spirit of God with Christ. He's not bitter. He's not vindictive. He's not saying, boy, the church has dropped the ball on this one. You know, here I am alone by myself with only God. You know? And Paul wasn't feeling sorry for himself. But so often, our conflicts come and are expressed from the fact that we don't have a working relationship personally with God's Spirit at a level that enables us to love our enemies and to respond graciously when things are unjust in our lives. Lee Tomlin, not my favorite theologian, but right on target. The biggest source of stress in life is reality and those who choose to live in it. Now, when you think about that, that is profound. Most of us escape, we find peace or try to find peace by escaping reality or refusing to live in it. We don't ask the tough questions. We just ask easy questions or give polite answers until it becomes our own corner where the tsunami hits or the death takes place. And then we don't know what to do. Carl Jung, someone else that I don't particularly follow, but again, insightful. Through pride, we are ever deceiving ourselves. But deep down below the surface of the average conscience, a still small voice says to us, something is not, or is out of tune. And that's a polite way of saying it. And again, Carl Jung, disciple of Freud, was a person who spent his life trying to understand why and how people work the way they do. But he recognized, even though he's not approaching this from a theological standpoint, there's something amiss in the human spirit. Divine judgment is the foundation of the gospel. And he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, 2 Corinthians 5:21. God's judgment must be understood in terms of the backdrop of the cross. The cross is not an accident of history. It is basically a pronouncement of God's verdict of judgment on sin. And it's the context of our joy. Having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. And the good news of the gospel is the fact that we pass out of judgment. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not because the law has been done away and no longer exists, but the law has been fully enforced, and the judgment that it demands has been carried out, but not by us, but by the blood of Christ on the cross. That is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the hope of glory that Christians bear with them in this life. When we are baptized into Christ, we die to an old life and we are raised to a new life that is set apart and holy because of what Christ has done for us. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. In a culture that ignores the holiness of God, there could be no deep insight into the most profound mysteries of nature. If there is no holiness, there is no true beauty. It's just there. We can't judge it, good or bad. If there is no holy judgment, there is no deep explanation for many physical phenomena. Physical death, social injustice, pain and suffering, corruption in nature. There's no adequate explanation in the Christian story apart from the fact of God's judgment. If there is no holiness, there is no deep explanation for human imagination, longings, hopes, and fears. Our dreams, our aspirations mean nothing if the holiness of God is not a reality. If there is no holiness, there is no basis for the universal impulse to worship. And it is universal. There is no known culture that doesn't have some sense of transcendence and some sense of holiness and worship. It's expressed in different ways. Sometimes many gods, sometimes one God, sometimes no God at all, just ancestors. But there is this sense of something higher, bigger, deeper, more pure than what we see and we experience. Where does that come from? H. Richard Niebuhr. The theology of liberal Protestantism was a God without wrath who brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministration of a Christ without a cross. And he says that in response to the tendency within many mainline liberal Protestant and some Catholic circles to do away with judgment and, as a result, with holiness. And to live a life where somehow we create our own existence based only upon our imagination and play the part ourselves of God. In a culture that ignores the holiness of God, there is no rational basis for right and wrong. If the cosmos is all there is, was, and will be, then God's holiness is meaningless. If holiness is meaningless, then ethics, morality, justice, and virtue are baseless and arbitrary. If morality is arbitrary, then there can be no basis for a common sense of good and evil. But we have a sense of good and evil. We have reason to believe, therefore, that we bear the image of God, and that is of a holy God. And that leads us to the next subject we're going to be dealing with, and that is, how do we understand God's deliberate acts of wrath in history? How can a loving God be wrathful? Is wrath consistent with God's love? We'll talk about that next week. But we've got some time to talk with one another.
Yes? These elements that you indicate of the holiness of God, the judgment of God, the basis of God, exist within the Judaic tradition.
Yes.
How do you understand the reason why the worldview of Judaism seems so far to us evangelicals from the standpoint of the nature and character of redemption?
Well, yeah, I guess I want to know what you mean by the worldview of Judaism.
Well,
my experience is there are 15 worldviews of Judaism.
But by and large, the notion of the sinfulness of man and the need for the kind of redemption that Christianity addresses seems absent from those various views of Judaism.
Well, there is, in traditional Judaism, and there's a strong tradition of holiness and the idea of sacrifice to make atonement, propitiation for sin is a big part of that tradition. And in modern Judaism, Reformed Judaism, now the sacrifice is not a blood sacrifice, it's a sacrifice of good works. So that the, in keeping pretty much with the way in which I think the view of the law has evolved in Judaism, now the law is seen as something that is manageable. It's reasonable. God is not going to ask us to do something or behave in such a way that is beyond our scope. We can, by giving to the poor and by keeping the Sabbath and keeping a kosher house, satisfy God. That's something that I think Jesus corrects in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, with pretty strong language. But that is the way in which, in my understanding, a lot of contemporary Judaism has managed that dissonance, the holiness of God and the reality of imperfection. It's been something that, as I'm going to explain later on, there's a tendency for us to have to manage the holiness of God apart from the blood of Christ. All of us have that tendency. And we tend to, as Christians, manage it by lowering the bar, the expectation, for extending the time, purgatory, in the case of the Roman Catholic tradition.
I take that to suggest that Judaism has downplayed its traditional understanding of atonement.
Yes, yes. Or sin. I think it is you can't imagine a more dramatic picture of the holiness of God that comes from the temple and the tabernacle and the history of Israel. I mean, this is, as we're going to see in a couple of weeks, God's holiness is not something you fiddled with in the Old Testament. I mean, when he decided to spank someone, it hurt. But somehow, in Jewish tradition, as in much of Protestantism, there's this tendency to make things manageable. And I think that's part of the difficulty. Part of what made Jesus' teaching and the Sermon on the Mount especially so potent is the way in which it addresses the management of life by a community that had what I call adopted law light, made it manageable. Is that addressing
it? So if you just kind of pick up on that theme and talk about those other major world religions that you had shown at your outset, you know, like Hinduism, at least my understanding of that, I don't hear them talk a lot about the holiness of God, but I think they don't talk specifically about sin, but they acknowledge it in the sense that there is, you have to be reborn because of what you do.
Right, wrong, right.
Right. So there is that concept of this is the way that you address your own sinfulness as well. You have to do it again to
right.
Right. Right. In Islam, I don't know much about Islam, but my sense is that, you know, there is this sense of a great and powerful and holy God. And I don't know where their hope is in terms of their own redemption in that. I don't understand, you know, their role. And then maybe you could speak to that in terms of the other one, which I think was probably Buddhism.
Yeah. Well, the major biblical religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, share a very similar view of a God who is out there and holy. Eastern religions like Taoism and Buddhism have, and some of you are more astute with this than I am, but there it's almost as though God is not the big issue. It's a philosophy of life. But the philosophy of life is a shadow of the same image of God, where there's a sense in which something's not right, and we have to do something or achieve something to make it right. So there's a sense in Buddhism of enlightenment, where I need to come to be a Buddha. I need to come to the place where that sense of enlightenment is my experience. And if I don't make it, I'll be reincarnated until I do. But there is a sense in which something's not right, and I'll know it's right when I have perfect peace, when there is perfect harmony, so forth and so on. That and God basically is not in that picture so much. But the idea of holiness is, and the idea of me being holy is a part of that tradition. Now some of you come from or closer to a Taoist Buddhist tradition than I am. You can help us out here. Am I right or not? No comment. I don't know what that means.
could you comment on, from the atheist point of view, the benefit of the deletion of God and wrath, and specifically the release from, is there a release from human responsibility linked to atheism?
Okay, the question is, how does an atheist find a sense of responsibility morally? I think it's safe to say that for most atheists who deny historic biblical worldviews, morality is something like a cut flower. We embrace the rose, we deny the root. And there's an illogic break there. We say basically, I want the world to act like good Christians. I just have no place for Christ. I want there to be a recognition of beauty, justice, peace, tranquility. I want the kingdom. I just don't want the king. And that's something that I think is illogical. There's a break there that I don't know logic to fill. But yet it is demanded by our human experience. We don't want to live in total chaos. We want a world. We demand a world where there is justice and there is peace. But philosophically, what's the basis for that if there's no God? That's the question I would ask.
It seems like the secular view is that even though man has fallen, we see a little bit of like you said, a creative portion of man. That we can fix it. We can evolve, but we can improve ourselves and get to the point where we can manage it.
Yeah.
Without God. Without God. Human being is so fantastic.
Yeah. Well, as someone, I think, aptly noted, Genesis tells us that God created us in his image, and we've spent history trying to reverse that and create God in our image, where basically we are God, and we basically are competing for rights to run the universe through our politics or through our personal experience or personal spiritual experience or whatever. I'm feeling mean. I've had enough grace for a while. I think judgment is something that's seldom addressed. I think it's something that people have legitimate questions about. I think some of the most troubling apparent inconsistencies in the biblical record raise questions about God's judgment and love, wrath and love. I think we're fuzzy on this. And I think there's some real good news in God's judgment. As a matter of fact, I think, and this is my understanding of the gospel, the judgment of God is not something that Christians should be hiding under a rock because of. It's something that we should be in awe of and be fearful of, but fearful in the sense of one who stands in awe, as opposed to one who says, basically, I am running for my life. And we're not running for our lives, but we stand in awe. And I think when we see the holiness of God and the judgment that it brings, we're going to have an appreciation for the work of Christ in a way in which we have not before. I base that on my prayer. We're going to have an appreciation for the dignity of mankind that we didn't have before. We're going to have a challenge in terms of not only our own discipline, self-discipline, joyful discipline, but also a challenge in terms of the way in which we view those who have fallen and view our own failures in terms of being able to apply the judgment of God on the cross to us without fear. So there's a sense in which we're not going to depart from grace. But I think that a lot of the questions that come as a result of what Paul says about grace in his letters needs to be filtered then through what the Scripture is going to be saying about judgment. And the judgment will deal not only with God's wrath at the end of time, we're going to deal with that, and God's judgment temporally in history. We're going to deal with the way in which we judge ourselves and judge one another, the way in which we discern good and evil. How do we come to know God's will? How do we know what's right and wrong? That's all a part of judgment. So those things will come up too in this series of 52 lessons.